When man began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit is not content with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of man and had children with them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. Then moving on to chapter 7, verse 11 to 16. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great depth burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife, and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. And the last passage is from chapter 8, starting at verse 18. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Amen.
Let's set the scene, shall we? The world is complete. Creation was amazing. God's created the entire universe, every detail of the earth. Deer run across the plains, dolphins chirp as they kind of spring out the water, birds sing sweetly in the trees. That's how we kind of imagine the earth at this stage, isn't it? like some perfected form of David Attenborough's Planet Earth, except everything is absolutely perfect. Wide-angle shots show the sun glinting off the leaves, the waves splashing against the shore, maybe the roar of the wind through some valley. Except it's not like that. Creation is amazing and it's wonderful, but it's broken. Pan past the glinting leaves and the soft lapping waves, and you find, well, it's horrible. We're 1,000 or so years on now from Adam and Eve here, as Matt covered last week. And instead of one messy couple, we find humanity, and it's horrific. As we zoom in across the plains, maybe fly through the middle of some settlement, we see groups come in and out of focus. It wouldn't be allowed on TV. Look down at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human heart had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was evil all of the time. Violence is referred to later as well. This isn't people were bad but mostly okay. No, this was utterly horrific. Every inclination. There are no morals here, no kind of reasonably accepted rules. Think of all the horror going on in Ukraine right now. War, violence, rape, murder. This was worse. It is absolutely horrific. Total depravity, no restraint. Do what you like, where you like, to whoever you like. Somehow there's heavenly beings involved here as well. We're not going to dig into that now. We don't have time. But either way, this is so bad even modern TV wouldn't show it. Utter horror. And that's where we land in verse 5. The world here is well and truly broken. Humanity is living a totally depraved existence away from God. Back in verse 3 of chapter 6, God talks about mortal man. The literal word for mortal here is gone astray flesh, or corrupt flesh, or sin flesh. Humanity are rotting. The Bible's word for this is sin, and it's deadly serious. But look on, what does God do about it? Well, look at verse 5. The Lord regretted, or was grieved, depending on your version, that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Let's unpack this for a moment. God looks out across this horrendous scene and regrets. God regrets. Now, this might seem a little bit out of character for God, but let's clarify here what we mean by regret. This is not God standing saying, well, I wish I hadn't done that. That was a bit of a mistake. No, the literal meaning of regret here is deep sigh. Sadness at what's happened and an understanding of the consequences that brings. God isn't surprised here. This is still part of his grand salvation plan, as we'll see later. But he is able to be sad or, quotes, troubled at the implications of humanity's choice to totally ignore him. I wonder if you were down on the ground in the middle of all this mess, what would you want to do? When life is messy and painful and everything around is going down in flames or losing the plot, do you ever want to just hit the reset button to just start again? It's kind of what it looks like God does here to some degree. Look with me down at verse 7. Of Genesis chapter 6. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, who I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. God decides to wipe them out. All of humanity, except Noah, but we'll get on to him in a minute. Sure, this seems utterly horrific, genocide on a planetary scale, but God created the world, including humanity, and we are his to judge. What we're seeing here is absolutely justified. This is God's totally proportionate response to sin. Sin is really serious. If you find an old shed, rotting, bits falling off, cockroaches spewing out the edges, bugs crawling along the outside, you don't gently kind of squidge it all back together, tuck a few of the bugs in the sides, make sure they're not poking out. You'd at least be tempted to burn it to the ground. Woof! Wipe the whole thing out. And you wouldn't be wrong. What we see in here in Genesis is a totally proportional response to the horror and the corruption of sin, our rebellion against God's authority and rule that exists in every human heart and in all of our lives. Sin is really dangerous. It corrupts us, it eats away at our lives, and it dooms our souls. And yet so often we treat it so lightly. We flirt with it. We assume it's okay if no one gets hurt, and yet we don't see its effect within us. Remember, we are mortal, literally corrupt flesh. We need to change our approach to sin, stop tolerating a little bit here and a little bit there, and kill it dead. The old English preacher John Owen wrote in his book, The Mortification of Sin, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." We are always to be killing sin. Sin is serious. Kill it dead. But yet, in practice, this message to just try hard or stop sinning never seems to work, does it? Sin is damaging and destructive and horrible, but it can't be overcome by us alone. We need an answer that doesn't come from us, that we and they here desperately needed. We need grace. But pause for a moment. Why on earth would God save anybody here? If you're starting again, if you're wiping that slate totally clean, why not start with a blank slate? Well, look down at the passage with me. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "This is the account of Noah and his family." Well, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people. Blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Righteous, blameless. Are we saying here that Noah was perfect? That wouldn't make sense. That doesn't tally. People aren't perfect. God is perfect. So no. Noah isn't perfect. Imagine, like earlier, that horrible situation as we pan across the landscape. Everyone doing whatever they liked. And right in the midst of it, in the middle of all of the unfaithfulness and the chaos, one bloke stands, despite his sinful heart, looking to God to do the right thing. He's no better than the rest of them, but he doesn't trust himself, he trusts God. How do we know this? Turn with me forwards just for a minute to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start at verse 1, right near the end of your Bibles. I'm sure everybody's very aware of where it is. Hebrews 11, page 853, if you're using a church Bible. "Now faith," starting to read at verse 1, "is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." Jumping to verse 7, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family." "By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." By faith, Noah. He became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. What's going on here? Noah isn't perfect. He has faith in God and in his plan, and for that he is commended as righteous. But come back to the same point. Why on earth save Noah? Sure, he's faithful, he's made righteous, he seems pretty blameless compared to the mess and the horror surrounding him. At least he's pointing the right direction, but he's still a sinner. His heart is just as flawed to the core as all the people around him. This is one of the greatest mysteries of salvation. Why on earth does God choose to love his people despite their mess and their sin and our brokenness? Why exercise grace? Because he does. Because this is God's nature, to love us despite us. But why doesn't God save everyone here? He's saving Noah. Isn't it somehow unfair that everybody here isn't saved? No, this is missing the point. Nobody here deserves to be saved. But we glory in the miracle that God chooses to save even a few. But let's dive back into the passage and see how God applies his saving grace here. How does God show this in practice? Well, look with me down at verse 13 of chapter 6. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God provides a warning, but he provides a rescue plan as well. Look down back at verse 40 to 21. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Build an ark. That's what he says. I'm going to flood the earth, so build an ark. We know this bit. Now, while we don't know Noah's exact location here, the passage seems to imply he wasn't anywhere near the seaside. So in the midst of all this chaos and all this horror, Noah is told, build a massive boat, about the size of a small container ship, for context, or half the length of the Titanic, if you like, in the middle of the land. He then has to get hold of all the relevant animals, though God sorts out these as a rival, and sufficient food to feed them for the voyage. He must have looked insane. But what's going on here? Look past the first glance insanity, and you'll see God's salvation plan working out in practice. God graciously provides Noah with the opportunity of salvation. Noah trusts him and by faith follows God's instructions, builds this boat. But who deserves the credit? Does Noah get the praise for following all God's instructions when he works it all through? Well, look with me further on, down at verse 13 to 16 of chapter 7. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every kind wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. The rains have begun. God sent the animals to the ark, everything from snails, they must have taken a while, to lions. They've entered the ark, all prepped, all ready to go. You could be forgiven for thinking, well done, Noah, that's very good. But look again at the end of verse 16. The Lord shut him in. God shut the door. This isn't Noah and his family being saved by God's warning and then their own merit. This is Noah and his family being saved at every single step by God's constant and repeated and active grace as he works out his salvation plan for them step by step. And God continues to be faithful. As the waters rise, as everything else dies, God keeps them safe. As the waters recede and the ark grounds out on top of a mountain, God keeps them safe. He sustains them. As chapter 8, verse 1 puts it, God remembered Noah. This isn't remembered in the sense of, oops, forgot about him, but far more ongoing, far more active and intentional. God remembered Noah. Now, there are a whole range of details about this section of the passage we're just not going to dive into. Sure, we could dig into the reasoning behind the number of clean versus unclean animals, timings, all the back and forth that happens with ravens and doves and what have you. But we have limited time, and this doesn't change the point of this section. God saves Noah by his grace through his salvation plan. Now, how does this affect us in the everyday? Well, God is faithful. If we know God through faith in Jesus, our hope is in God's grace, the same grace here. An even grander salvation plan promised from before the flood that God has worked out and is working out through Jesus. we can have and know the incredible reassurance that God's grace is real and secure. He will not let us go or forget. He remembers us. No, God has a plan for our lives as much as he had one for Noah. But look with me back now at the now open ark, kind of beginning of chapter 9 now, pretty much. End of chapter 8. If you want your grand pinnacle of this kind of nature-style documentary we referred to near the beginning, wouldn't you choose to pan around as the ark door opens? Noah plus family and animals emerge onto a new, fresh earth. It's an amazing scene. The ground is untouched, and we're told it's dry. The animals seem to be able to leave without ripping each other to shreds somehow. Probably wasn't quite as peaceful as the cheesy sketches make out it to be, but you can imagine the glory of the scene. The sun glints off a drop of moisture as Noah steps forward, surveys the valley below, and Noah starts right. He builds an altar to the Lord and sacrifices some of the clean animals on it straight away. He praises God rightly for his grace, and God responds. He makes the amazing promise we see in chapter 8, verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, God continues on to bless Noah. He sends him out into this new, refreshed world, if you like, with a similar commission to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. He provides all the animals for food. He reiterates his promise and provides a sign, a rainbow. God's battle bow hanging up. Look down at chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign, of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. We talked about earlier about wiping the slate clean. Want your new start? Here we go. We have a pristine earth. A remade covenant and relationship with God. A promise from God never to flood the earth like this again. Everything is new and shiny. The birds sing, the trees rustle, the sun shines, a glorious rainbow appears in the clouds. Everybody smiles, of course. The world is at peace. Everything is all as it should be, and then it isn't. Look down with me at chapter 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. It's almost the next thing Noah does, isn't it? He plants a vineyard, fine. He makes some wine, still fine. And straight away, he gets drunk. You can almost see the tone of the image darken. The clouds draw in, the thunder rolls, the lightning crashes. The problem isn't solved. Sin still exists. The flood didn't solve the issue. Just starting again doesn't work. Humanity is still fatally flawed, mortal, literally the word sin flesh. Aren't we tempted to just despair at this point? If wiping out the entire rest of mankind isn't enough, how is there any hope for us? Has God just screwed up? Is this some failed attempt? No. We mustn't have too small a picture of God here. Even in the horror again of this moment, as the fresh and pristine world again is corrupted even more, God's plan is present and active and in motion. Back before the flood, in Genesis 3, right after the original fall, God promised not a short-term judgment on humanity, but a working solution to sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, As sin enters the world and God curses the serpent, the devil, he says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This isn't some good advice about dealing with a snake infestation. This is a promise to end sin. He here refers to the one who will, several thousand years after Noah, come to end sin once and for all. The one who came to beat death. Sin still exists, but God has the remedy. God's gracious salvation plan for Noah through the ark is a shadow, a pointer, a kind of trailer for his grand salvation plan. No ark this time. No, salvation came through not a large wooden boat, but through God incarnate as a human being, Jesus. God saves us by his grace. He saves us not for any good in us, but because, as John 3:16, that we all know, puts it, for God so loved the world. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that no one, not Noah, none of us could. He was crucified and took on himself all of our sin, though we miss its seriousness and we ignore its impact. And he died for us, taking that punishment for that sin. 3 days later, he rose, proving he defeated death, and he reigns in heaven now, interceding with the Father for us. His righteousness, his perfectness, is counted ours. In Jesus, God provides the final ark, if you like, the solution to sin and the brokenness of the world that solves it completely. The final mic drop on death. No number of restarts will solve sin. We need new hearts, and Jesus remakes our hearts. If we know him, and we know we will one day be made perfect, just as his perfectness already covers us. As Isaiah puts it, though our sins are as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. In the world we live in, it often feels like such a mess. In our complex, messed up lives, one song puts it, the world feels more broken today. Isn't that so often our experience? Praise God that Jesus provides the real answer. And know him. If you don't know Jesus today, well, this is a pretty hopeless story, I'm afraid. But you need him. Whether or not you see it, one day we will all meet God. And on that day, nothing else will matter but whether we are right with him. Whether our sins are covered. Know him and the peace that that brings in our broken and messed up world. But for all of us, we need to remember these truths. Sin is really serious. We need to treat it as such and kill sin dead. God is amazingly gracious. We praise God that he is faithful and gracious to save us, even when we are not, which is pretty much all the time, and we rest on that grace. And know him. We need to imitate Noah, to trust God for his salvation plan. We need to never lose sight of Jesus of the cross, God's ultimate rescue plan for his people. Sin is serious, but God's grace provides the real answer.